The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And let's go to Romans chapter 8. For our time in the Word this morning, Romans chapter 8. We're in a series, a section of Romans 8, which is about the believer's future glory. And as we said last week, one of the greatest joys that we have of being a child of God is knowing that we live constantly in the light and the hope of glory. We have the privilege and joy of knowing as believers that this life is not all that there is. There is more to life than what we see here on earth, and we are those who are to have an eternal perspective because this place is not our home. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture calls you an alien and a stranger. Because our citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. That's where we belong. I remember reading an account a number of years ago of an American who visited Poland in the late 1800s and visited an old pastor and went to this man's house and saw his home. It was a very simple house, very little there. There was a table and some chairs and some books, and that was about it. And the American tourist asked this old pastor, "Where's all your stuff? Where's all your furniture?" And the man replied to him back, asking him a question, "Where's yours?" And the American visitor said, "Well, I'm just passing through." To which the old pastor replied, "So am I." That's the life of a Christian. We're just passing through. This world really should have no attraction for us. We are to be those who live in this world, but not of it. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we are to be the kind of people who set our minds and our hearts on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, because we are to be those who keep seeking the things above. That's what we're to be like as believers. We're to live here. We're to function here. This place is our temporary home, but it is not our eternal home. We're just passing through, and so we're not to get too tied to this life, and we're not to get too locked into this life. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul is reminding us of our glorious future that awaits us, this future glory that is ours. And there are temptations in this life to become attracted to this life. We get kind of consumed with life here in this world, and we get attracted to the things this world has to offer. And Paul wants us to know that's not a right perspective. But we know also that there's suffering in this life, and there's hardships and afflictions in this life, and Paul wants us to understand in the midst of that, we're not to lose hope and we're not to sorrow in the midst of them because of our future glory. So all of that comes to bear here in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I want to read those verses as we look at them again this morning. Look with me in verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." This whole section is about the believer's future glory. And I want you to notice that in verse 17, he talks about us being glorified with him. And then in verse 18, he talks about this glory that is to be revealed to us. And then if you skip down to verse 30, the very end of this section, he says those he's predestined, he's called, those he's called, he's justified, and these whom he's justified, he's glorified. This whole section is about glory. This whole section is about our future redemption and our future glorification. And sandwiched in between these brackets about glory are three groans. A groaning of creation in verse 22, a groaning of believers in verse 23, and a groaning of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. And all that is meant to communicate the fact that though that is our future glory here on earth, we groan for it. We look forward to it. We anticipate it because it's not ours yet. Now, last week, you remember, we looked in verse 17 and 18. And we said that God promises two things. He promises us that we have a promise of a future inheritance. Look at verse 17. He says that we have the reality of being heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is a marvelous reality. Christian, listen, you're an heir. And you stand to inherit all that God has promised for you and all that God has promised to give the Lord Jesus Christ as a fellow heir of his, you stand to inherit all that as well. So we have this promise of a future inheritance. And then we saw last week also that we have this hope in present suffering. Look at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul makes a link here, a connection between future glory and present suffering. He wants us to understand that suffering is the way to glory. That we have the joy of looking ahead to glory. We have the joy of looking ahead to heaven. We have the joy of looking ahead to all that is promised us there. But you need to understand that the prerequisite for future glory is present suffering. It's the prelude to glory. So they're linked here. The sufferings and the glory are married. They can't be divorced. They're welded together. And so if you are a believer, and you need to be a believer who looks forward to your future inheritance, you also need to understand that that pathway is paved with suffering, hardship, and affliction. The reason for that is because that's the way Christ went to glory. And if we're fellow heirs with Christ, if we are joint heirs with Christ, then if he suffered on the way to glory, then we must also suffer on our way to glory. So there's a link here. There's a connection here. We have to understand that the afflictions, the trouble, the hardships, the pressures, the trials, the difficulties of this life are not just random. They're actually meant as a way to prepare you for future glory. So if you're here this morning and you're in the midst of financial trouble, or if you're in the midst of hardships in your marriage, or if you're in the midst of difficulties at work, or if you're in the midst of relational problems, or you've got a wayward child, you need to understand that none of that is by surprise. Suffering is not meaningless. Let me give you just this is all by introduction, by the way. Let me just give you some reasons why God may allow some suffering in your life. Let me just give you four quick reasons why God may allow suffering in your life. Number one is for retribution. Retribution. By that I mean that God may allow some suffering and hardship and difficulty in your life to discipline you because of some sin in your life. And so the first question you and I need to ask when we encounter affliction is there any sin in my life for which I need to repent, for which God is disciplining me now for? Remember what God did when David sinned with Bathsheba. He caused the child to die. He brought some discipline in David's life in order to see his sin. And so Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. So it could be that the encounters that we have with suffering and hardship in this life are meant to have a retributive force in our life. Number two, a second reason for suffering in your life could be prevention. So not only retribution, but prevention. It could be to keep you from sin. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God was gracious enough to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. And whatever that thorn was, God used it to keep him dependent, to keep him from sinning more. And so suffering can oftentimes have a preventative effect. Number three, suffering can also be for education. Retribution, prevention, education. God may just want to teach you some things. God may want to teach you things about yourself. God may want to teach you things about him. God may want to teach you about your need to love him more and to depend on him more and have a greater faith in him and have a greater intimacy with him. God may want to shape you and grow you and sanctify you and mature you. That's why oftentimes in Scripture we see the exhortation to rejoice. Rejoice in suffering because of its positive effect. So these are some of the reasons for suffering: retribution, prevention, education. There's a fourth one, though. It's this. It's anticipation. Anticipation. And if none of those things are true in your life, and you can't always evaluate this, but if none of those things are true, then it's very possible that God is simply allowing hardships in your life to give you a hunger for home. That's it. To kind of pry your fingers off of the desire for the temporal happiness in this life and to find your joy and to find your satisfaction in the hope that one day you'll be with God in heaven. So suffering oftentimes is used by God to create within us a hunger and a desire for our eternal home. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8. He says, if we suffer with Christ, we may also be glorified with him. Now look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul has this giant scale out, and he says, I want you to look at the afflictions in your life, and I want you to imagine a massive scale. And you put all your little tiny afflictions on one side of the scale, and then you put eternal weight of glory on this side, and you let go and you watch what happens. No comparison. None. Whatever pain and struggle we're feeling in this life, it can't compare at all to the joy that is ahead of us in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we talked about this last week. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I love that. Your trials, your afflictions, your suffering right now, it's light. You say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what it feels like right now. I understand that. It's light. It's momentary. Because God is working within you then this eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:18, he goes on to say, so we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are temporal, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do you focus on? Are your eyes just horizontal? Just fixed on the here and now? Are your eyes just on what's going on right here? Are your eyes kind of on the dirt of life in this world? Or are your eyes on the things of heaven? And are you fixed on the things that are not seen because the things that are not seen are eternal rather than things that we see that are temporary? Well, how do we know that this is true? Because this kind of sounds pie in the sky. How can we know for certain that whatever sufferings we have right now are minuscule compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven? Well, that's the question Paul answers starting in verse 19. And I want to give you, starting this morning, three proofs that believers need to earnestly desire their future glory. Okay, so if you're skeptical this morning and you're saying, I'm not sure it's worth it because you're not in my shoes and you don't know what I'm going through, I want to give you some proofs why whatever suffering you're enduring today is worth it. Three proofs that believers ought to earnestly desire their future glory. First, number one, and I think we're only going to get this far this morning, but we'll see how far we make it. Number one, the groaning of creation proves it. The groaning of creation proves the fact that we as believers ought to earnestly desire our future glory. This is absolutely tremendous. And I want to explore the next few verses with you because it just thrilled my heart this week as I thought about what Paul is saying here. He wants us to understand. Listen, I'm going to give it to you now and we're going to explain it. Paul wants us to understand that creation longs for our glory and redemption someday in heaven, and that should serve as a testimony to us to let go of this life. Okay, there's my premise. That's Paul's premise. Creation wants and looks forward to the day that you're glorified, and that better serve as a testimony to how we need to hold this life loosely. Look at verse 19. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." I want you to notice the four at the beginning of verse 19. So verse 18, he says, the light momentary afflictions and sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us in heaven. Verse 19, four. Here's the reason. He gives us an explanation of why that fact is true. And so why is it that we as believers need to have an eye towards heaven in our present suffering? Well, verse 19 answers the question. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Huh. Creation knows something. Creation understands something. Creation knows how great our future glory is. Creation even is waiting for it eagerly. Creation wants nothing more than for you and I as believers to be redeemed and to be glorified. And so Paul's point here is, if creation is waiting expectantly for your glory, shouldn't you? If creation expects it, if creation longs for it, if creation is desperately anticipating the time, the moment when you and I will be glorified, then shouldn't we as well have that same desire? Why grab onto glory now? Why grab onto what this life has to offer now? Why grab onto happiness and joy and success and anything you might be grabbing onto in this life when creation can't wait for you to get to the next? Tremendous. Our glory is so phenomenal in the future that creation itself can't wait for us to get there. So let's walk through this. Let's try to understand this, because let's face it, this is not something we usually talk about. So let's talk about this. Verses 19 to 22, I want you to notice that the word creation occurs four times, once in each verse. The creation, anxious longing of the creation, verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation. Creation longs for our redemption. Now, the question we need to ask at this point is, what in the world is Paul talking about? What creation? I mean, everything, all of it, everything in creation? Some of it, a portion of it? What creation is Paul talking about here that is actually somehow longing for our future glory? So here's what we need to do when we come to something like this. We need to rule out some things it doesn't mean. So let me take you through a short process of elimination to rule out some of the parts of creation that Paul is not talking about here so we can understand what he is talking about. So first of all, this cannot refer to angels. It cannot refer to good angels, because good angels, part of God's creation, do not experience redemption and therefore cannot look forward to a day of redemption or a day of glorification. They're not able to be redeemed. So clearly this cannot refer to good angels. They've not experienced what you and I have experienced. Nor can this refer to Satan and fallen angels or demons. So it cannot be referring in any way to Satan, to evil angels, to demons, because they have no interest in our glory, in our redemption. They want the opposite. So it can't refer to Satan and fallen angels. We know it can't refer to believers at this point. And here's why. Because in verse 23, Paul's going to come back and he's going to talk about how we as believers long for our redemption someday. So he's going to get to that in verses 23 to 25. So it doesn't make sense at all for him to be talking about believers here in verses 19 to 22, because if he would just come back and say the same thing later, that would be redundant. So he's not talking here about believers, although we do long for our redemption. That's not what he has in mind here. So it can't refer to angels, it can't refer to fallen angels, it can't refer to believers, and it can't refer to unbelievers. It can't refer to mankind in general who doesn't know the Lord, because like the fallen angels, they have absolutely no interest and no desire in future glory because they don't know God. So what we can do here is we can rule out all rational creation. All people, believers and unbelievers, and all angels, good and fallen. So Paul is not talking here, when he talks about the creation, in some form of rational beings. So what does that leave us? It leaves us the irrational components of creation. So all that's left, you take away the humans, and you take away the angels, all that's left, what remains are the animate and inanimate irrational parts of creation. Are you still tracking with me? What you have left are animals, birds, sea creatures, plants, trees, mountains, rocks, streams, rivers, oceans, stars, planets, galaxies, universe. That's what's left. And what Paul is talking about here is somehow that aspect of God's creation longs for our redemption. Huh. Whoa. Rocks want something? Trees have desires? What's Paul doing here? Here's what he's doing. He's personifying creation. So what Paul is doing is he's assigning traits of personality to the inanimate creation, not that they have those traits, not that they have feelings, not that they're to be in any way assumed to have this rational thought, but what he's talking about, the fact, is that there is a component to irrational creation that actually has this compelling desire within it for our redemption and our glorification. This is a personification of creation. You say, well, that's weird. No, it's done many places in Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13 says, let the field exult. Let all the trees of the forest sing for the joy because the Lord is coming. You know, trees sing. They sing for joy in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Psalm 98, verses 7 to 9, let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Ever seen a river clap? It's a personification. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. You get the point? There are places in Scripture where the author assigns traits of personality to the creation itself, and that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is personifying creation and saying that there is within the inanimate and animate, non-rational creation a desire and an expectation of what lies in the future for us as believers. Tremendous thought. So when you walk out those doors today, you need to look at a tree a little bit differently. You need to look at that river that flows along the side of your house as a little bit differently. You need to look at the rabbits running around in your backyard a little bit differently. They're desiring something. They're anticipating something. What is it? Look at verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation. Huh. Anxious longing. Comes from a compound word that means, number one, head, and the second part of that compound word means to stretch. The word that means, that is used here as anxious longing, literally means to stretch the head or to crane the neck, or one version actually says to stand on its tiptoes. And you can relate to this. You've been in a place where you want to see something so badly, you're craning your neck and you're trying to get a glimpse. You want to be the first one to see it. I remember when Julie and I were dating back in college, long distance, she here, me in Colorado, we would fly and try and see each other as much as possible. And, you know, we meet at the airport, and I want to get the first glimpse I could of her. And so I'm standing in the waiting area just trying to see when she's coming off the plane, and someone stands in my way, and I just want to push them out of the way. Get out of the way! You're in my way! I want to be the first one to see, craning my neck, standing on tiptoes. That's the idea. Creation is literally craning its neck in anticipation of your future. Verse 19 says it's waiting eagerly. So there's this anxious longing of the creation in which it's waiting eagerly. And so there's this hushed expectancy on the part of creation that is desperately longing for the day when you and I will be glorified. And this word, awaiting eagerly, occurs 7 times in Scripture, and you can see it 3 times right here in Romans chapter 8. You can see it in verse 19, waiting eagerly, verse 19, waiting eagerly. You can see it down in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And you can see it down in verse 25, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Tremendous. Creation has this longing. What is it longing for? Look at verse 19. It's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. So Paul is telling us that creation is actually looking forward to the day when we receive our glorified bodies. When we're redeemed, when we're fully made perfect in the fullness of our salvation, creation is looking forward to the day when we experience an investiture of God's glory. Our bodies are redeemed and glorified. So here's what Paul's talking about. There's a link. There's a link between creation and our future glorification, and they're connected. And so God has tied creation's redemption to our future glory. Now think about this with me. I want you to track with me, and I want you to understand this. Think, first of all, we have been saved. If you're a Christian here today, you've been saved. You've been forgiven. You've been transformed. You're a new creature. There's a sense in which you are fully saved. If you died today and you are in Christ, you're in heaven instantly, and you are perfect even starting now in terms of your position. So in one sense, your salvation is fully and entirely complete. You're justified. God has granted you Christ's righteousness. You are adopted into God's family. You're his children and his heir. You are given a new nature. The old is gone, the new has come. You actually have become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says that he has granted to us these promises so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. So all of this is ours in reality right now, presently. But at the same time, there's a sense in which our salvation is not complete. We're still dragging around this body. We still sin. We still get sick. We still die. By the way, that's why I don't understand Mr. Osteen when he says, your best life now. Really? This is as good as it gets? Dragging around this sin-ridden, fleshly, weak, dependent, death-prone body. This is as good as it gets? I don't understand the health, wealth, prosperity people. This is as good as I can get. I just got to grab as much wealth, and I got to be as healthy as I can, and I got to have enough faith so that I can do whatever I want to do so I have a good life now. Really? The earth knows better than that. There's a sense as well that even when we die, now listen carefully to this, even when we die and go to heaven, we're not fully complete. Here's what I mean by that. You're fully saved, fully redeemed, you'll be in heaven. If you die today and you're in Christ, you will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. But even then, that's the intermediate heaven. That's not where you'll live forever. You're not destined to live life in heaven as a spirit on infinitum, ad infinitum. God has designed you to be a redeemed creature, body and soul. So even if you die today and you go to heaven and you're in heaven with the Lord in your spirit, you're not yet fully redeemed, glorified. You haven't received your glorified body. And so what Paul's getting at here is that the anxious longing of creation is the day when we receive our glorified bodies, when we receive our redeemed bodies, when we're united body and soul completely and fully transformed through God's grace and power through the resurrection body. That's what creation is longing for, the day that that happens for us, when we get to shine brightly and brilliantly like the stars of the sky. That's what Matthew 13, 43 says. That day will happen. We will shine as the sun. Daniel 12, verse 3, speaking of Old Testament saints, says they will shine brightly with the brightness of the expanse of heaven like the stars forever and ever. Listen, when you are redeemed, you will shine with the very glory of God in you and through you. And that's what creation is longing for. And the reason creation is longing for that is because that will be the sign that creation also will then be redeemed. You and I get transformed first, you and I get glorified first, and then creation knows that that's the signal that their redemption is also coming. Tremendous. And so what Paul is getting at here is as believers, when the Spirit of God is truly working in the heart of a believer, there's going to be this earnest expectation and desire, not for the things of this world, but for the things of glory and the things of the future. And Paul's whole point is if the birds and the trees and the mountains and the stars and the planets and the galaxies long for that, shouldn't we? Why grab onto things here if the things here are wanting for what's there? Absolutely tremendous. You say, why is creation longing for this? Look at verse 20. Why is creation longing for this? Because verse 20 says the creation, for, verse 20 begins with for, here's the reason, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You say, who? What is this about? Futility, subjection. Who's the him? God subjected creation to futility. Mataiotes, which is a word that means emptiness, vanity, futility, purposelessness, frailty. There's something that is absolutely futile about nature the way it currently is. In fact, this word, mataiotes, futility, was the word that was used to translate the Septuagint word in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity. Do you remember when we went through vanity? Remember when we went through Ecclesiastes? And we talked about how it's over and over repeated, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is this word right here. Empty, futile, meaningless, purposelessness. And Paul says that's what creation is. Look down to verse 21. It says it's enslaved to corruption. It's enslaved to corruption. The current creation and nature as we know it is actually imprisoned and enslaved to corruption. You say, why? Look at verse 20, back up. He says, it didn't happen willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Creation, nature, is an unwilling participant in this subjection. Because creation didn't sin. Nature didn't disobey God. But Adam did. And Eve did. And the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience was that not only were they cursed, but creation was cursed with it. Hold your finger in Romans 8. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you just to see very quickly that this is the case. And you'll remember this. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve disobey the Lord, they sin, they break God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. And so God pronounces a curse, a judgment. First in verse 14 on the serpent is cursed. Then in verse 15 on Satan himself, he's cursed. Then in verse 16, the woman, she's cursed. And then verse 17 and 18. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The ground is cursed. Why? Look at verse 19. Here's the curse on the man. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. God cursed the ground, and he cursed nature as an extension of his curse on man. Got to work. Well, the ground will still yield some fruit, but it's going to have to take some work. So creation and nature is cursed. And you just need to look around and know that that's the case. That's why there's natural disasters. That's why there was a tornado last night in Texas. That's why there are hurricanes around the world. That's why there are earthquakes that take people's lives. That's why there are floods and volcanoes. That's why at our house we have to prune back the prickers that encroach our yard every summer. They just keep coming in. They come in from the woods and they just kind of filter into our yard. We have to keep pushing those prickers back. That's why we have to keep killing the poison ivy that ravishes our kids every summer when they get into it. That's why there's moles. Terrible, horrible creatures. Is that not the most disgusting and troublesome animal? You're walking through your grass and then boom, you'd sink into a mole hole, right? Terrible things. Mosquitoes, trying to sit on our deck and enjoy a nice meal and just bit by a mosquito. That's why the other night, Julie and I were sleeping. I never heard it, but Julie said she heard it. Somewhere about 2 in the morning, some animal died in our woods. She woke up to the sound of some rabbit or squirrel screaming because something ate it. You think nature's cute? Seriously? Nature is violent. I mean, you got to have some viewer discretion advised to watch National Geographic. I mean, who lets their 4-year-old watch this lion just totally destroy this wildebeest and eat it? I mean, nature's cursed. Violent. Second law of thermodynamics says that everything's tending towards disorder. You just need to walk in your kid's bedroom and know that that's the case, right? There's no order in society. There's no order in nature, which, by the way, you know this, disproves evolution. You can't have something that's tending towards disorder suddenly come to order and make something. The goo to the zoo to you doesn't work. It's just not possible, because God has built within creation a curse. It's still beautiful. And creation is beautiful. I mean, just even in its cursed state, just go out and look at it. It's beautiful. That's why we try and get out west every summer. My favorite place on earth is the Rocky Mountains. I mean, it doesn't get much better than sitting at 12,000 feet like we did last summer, looking out at this vast mountain range, sitting on the top of the world with a 360-degree view of everything. It's gorgeous. Waterfalls. You ever looked at the Milky Way in the middle of the night with no lights around? Phenomenal. Beautiful. Yellowstone is a magnificent place. Geysers and pools, waterfalls in Yosemite are absolutely just spectacular. I mean, creation is wonderful. I mean, food. I mean, do you rejoice that God has given us bacon? Is that not God's greatest gift to us in food? Tremendous. Cookie dough ice cream. Oh, cookie dough ice cream with bacon on top. It's all cursed. It's all cursed. It's not the way it was meant to be. By the way, I just got to say this as well. This puts the whole environmental issues in perspective. I mean, listen, I'm all for being a good steward of what God has given us. You know, I think you shouldn't litter. That's a good thing. I think you should recycle. You know, that's all good things. But let's face the facts. Come on. This has gone way too far. The whole Save the Trees movement and reducing your carbon footprint movement and the whole global warming issue and all the animal rights activist issue. There's a balance here. I understand that. But come on, really? Go ask creation what it thinks. And if you ask them, you know what they're going to say? If they could speak? Don't focus on us. Focus isn't on us. Focus on your future glory, because that's what we're looking forward to. God cursed it. And man, even if you take humanity out of the picture, that's the whole mantra of the environmental movement is man has caused all this, man is destroying the environment, man's got to stop this, man's got to reduce everything to, you know, save the environment, stop the ozone, whatever. Listen, if you take mankind out of the environment, you've still got a cursed universe. It won't fix anything. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Watch this. Last phrase in verse 20. In hope. In hope. This is absolutely tremendous. God, in cursing the earth, created within that curse a hope. There's a built-in expectation within creation that is longing for the day of redemption, the day of glorification, and that is built into the very nature of the curse itself, and creation by itself is longing for the day of our redemption because it knows its current curse is not final. It's temporary. So verse 21 says, what is the hope? The hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation right now is currently enslaved to corruption, and it has built within it a hope that one day it will be set free. Notice the contrast. It is currently enslaved, but it looks forward to the day when it will receive freedom. I spent 20 minutes on the phone this week with a man in prison. He called me. He gets a certain time slot. He gets a certain time on the phone. He calls me. He just needed a pastor to talk to. I know him. And he called me and just wanted to know how I was doing, wanted to tell me how he was doing, wanted me to pray for him. And the last thing he said before we hung up is, I'm hoping to be released in maybe 9 or 10 months. I'm hoping to be out. That's what creation says. I'm enslaved. We're imprisoned. And we're hoping to be out. How? Verse 21. When the freedom of the glory of the children of God occurs. What's that? That's our glorification. That's our redemption, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the glory that Paul's been talking about in verse 17 when he talks about the fact that we're going to be glorified with him. And in verse 18, where it's not compared with the glory that's to be revealed with us. That's the glory that creation is longing for us to experience, because when we experience it, then they too, as creation, will experience that same redemption. So just as our sin brought corruption and curse to the universe, so man's restoration to righteousness will be accompanied by the restoration of the earth to its divinely intended perfection and glory. You say, well, when is this going to take place? Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us the specifics here. He just says that there's a link, there's a connection here between our revelation in glory and the redemption of creation. But let me just give you a little insight, and I'm going to tell you what I think the timeline of some of this is. Now, I understand that there are different views on this, but let me give you just a very quick summary of what I believe Scripture teaches on the timing of some of these events. We believe that Scripture says that believers will be glorified at the rapture. when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says the dead in Christ are raised, and then those who are alive still at his coming are then given their glorified bodies. And so we believe that that is when you and I will receive, as believers, our glorified body. But what about creation? When does creation receive its redemption as well? Just read Romans 8. It seems like they're linking them at the very same time period, but I think it's very possible to read Romans 8 and assume that there are different time periods associated. There's definitely room in translating Romans 8 to give way for a 1,000-year millennium. So here's what I believe. I believe the scriptures teach that the restoration of creation will take place in a two-stage process. Stage number one, the arrival of Christ, which inaugurates his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, when the earth and its contents and nature are partially renovated. Stage two, then, will be the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the 1,000 years, when Christ establishes and creates the new heavens and the new earth. Say, why do you think that? Let me give you some very quick reasons why I believe that. Stage number one is, I believe, an initial and partial redemption of the earth in the millennial kingdom. So Christ returns, he establishes his earthly kingdom, and the scriptures teach that when that happens, the curse on the ground will be partially removed, so that the desert places begin to flourish. Isaiah 35 says the wilderness and the desert will be glad, the desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. There's going to be some form of earthly restoration that takes place as a result of the arrival of Christ on the earth to establish his kingdom. Isaiah 41 says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Then in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, it says the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Somehow, in God's wisdom, he is going to partially restore the glory of nature on the arrival of Christ to establish his millennial kingdom. So there's a curse that's removed. The land, especially in Palestine, becomes fertile and productive. There's a second reason why I believe that. Sickness and death will be greatly reduced. In Isaiah chapter 29, it says, on the day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. There will be some removal and stopping of the sickness and death that characterize us, although not entirely. Scripture also teaches that during that age, people will be healthy and live to an old age. It says in Isaiah 65 that there will no longer be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. That's all in reference to the arrival of Christ on his earthly kingdom. And then lastly, there's a peace among animals. So Isaiah chapter 11 says the wolf will lay down with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with a young goat. Isaiah 65 says the wolf and the lamb will graze together, the lion will eat straw like an ox. So I believe there is a partial and initial restoration of the nature and creation when Christ arrives to establish his earthly throne. Stage number two, then, at the end of that 1,000 years, is when Christ will create a new heavens and a new earth. The eternal state merges with the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah 65 talks about a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3 talks about it. Revelation 21 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 verses 4 and 5, he says, I'm making all things new. So I believe it's a two-stage process. An initial partial stage in the millennial kingdom, then its full and final stage in the eternal state when God reverses the curse on the earth. Verse 22, look what he says. We'll wrap up with this. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul likens this longing of creation like a woman in labor. Never been there, can't relate to it. I heard it's pretty painful. It hurts, excruciating. But in the end, there's the joy of what the labor produces. Paul says creation is currently in labor. It's in the midst of the pains, the excruciating pains and the violence that comes as a result of the curse, and it can't wait for the day when you and I are redeemed and glorified, because that will signal its redemption. So, what's the point? All creation longs for the day that you'll be glorified. all of it. And it can't wait for the day when you get to be all God has intended you to be, because when that happens, then creation will get to be the way God originally designed it to be. And so Paul's point here is, in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your afflictions, take a cue from creation. It all knows, nature does, how it's going to end. It's anticipating our future glory. And the question is, do you? Do I? Or do we grab on to what this life has to offer? It's temporary. It's fleeting. Your best life is not now. Your best life is in the future. And God wants us to learn from creation to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we get to learn a lesson today from creation. We thank you that we get to allow nature to teach us. And Father, we thank you that even the inanimate objects of creation have something to tell us. And so let us learn from them. Lord, pry our fingers off of the love of this world. Let us not find our joy in what this world has to offer. Let us not try and find satisfaction in the pleasures of this world, nor at the same time be completely downcast and thrown for a loop by the afflictions of this world. Lord, let us long for the day that we will receive the ultimate, the final stages of glory. And may we live in light of that. We thank you for these precious promises. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.